Well, happy Easter. It sounds almost strange to say, doesn't it? I mean, Easter Sunday was only a week ago, but it seems like the world around us has moved on from Easter already, doesn't it? The shops are gearing up for the next sales opportunity. Any traces of Easter that might have been there, which, to be honest, is more on the bunnies and eggs side of things, have been removed, ready for the next thing that's coming along. Children will soon be back at school after Easter holidays, and if we're brutally honest, we probably already finished our stash of chocolate Easter eggs, and we'll have to wait until next year for the next lot. It seems, doesn't it, that Easter is behind us and soon to be forgotten. Well, that's certainly true of the world around us that we live in, but it would be desperately sad if that were true for us as Christian believers. Because after all, as followers of Jesus Christ, the events of Easter are at the very center of what we believe. The death and resurrection of Jesus is the foundation of what Christians are all about. And therefore, the events of Easter ought to be at the forefront of our minds. Not just on Easter Sunday, or indeed the Sunday after Easter, but throughout the year. And yet, if you're anything like me, it's so easy to forget, isn't it? Easy to leave Easter behind, to put it to one side and lose sight of the meaning and significance of Jesus' resurrection to our lives day by day. It seems like Easter is here and then gone. We'll remember it again in a year's time. But does it come to our minds throughout the rest of the year? So we're going to take some time this Sunday to look into John's account of that Easter Sunday. Before Easter is too far behind us, to see again this encounter of Mary Magdalene with the risen Lord Jesus. And I think to realize afresh at least two implications of what Easter means for us and for our lives, not just on Easter Sunday, but throughout the year. There's lots that we could say about this passage, but I think there are two key things that we can draw out for us today, and they are seen in the two things that Jesus says to Mary in this encounter. Here's the first of them, and it's his question to Mary. Why are you crying? Why are you crying? Now, John has already recorded in his gospel the initial events of Easter Sunday back at the beginning part of this chapter. He's told us how Mary rushed to the tomb early on Sunday morning. And there, as she approached the tomb, she found that the stone had been rolled away from the entrance. Now, this was no mean feat. This stone would have been huge. It would have weighed an enormous amount and would have taken many people to try and move it from its resting place in front of the door of the tomb. Well, Mary saw that the tomb was open, and she went back and reported this to the other disciples. Two of the disciples, Peter and John, have a race to the tomb. And John, who is writing this gospel, is very clear that we need to understand he won that race. Okay? John is very, very important. It's very important for him to understand this. He got there first. But Peter and John peer inside and see that Jesus' body is gone. And they then return home. They go back to their home, puzzled and pondering about these things, but Mary does not. Mary stays near the tomb. And as we come into this passage now, it seems likely that Mary in her grief hadn't yet entered the tomb. Tombs like this in the first century would have been sort of carved into the rock, much like a cave, and there was an entrance that you could stoop down to look inside and then even enter to where the body would have been laid. Mary hasn't yet looked inside, but now she does, and we pick up the narrative in verse 11 of John 20. Now Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." I think it's very revealing that the first witness to Jesus' resurrection is a woman. For the culture of the day, women's testimony were not valid in a court of law. The testimony of a woman like Mary Magdalene would have been doubted and discredited. No one really would have believed her. And yet God chooses those who are ignored to be the first to see and to understand. And as we think about Mary's testimony, her witness, we also need to see that Mary is no naive dupe. She's not some sort of person with a head in the clouds, so desperate for Jesus to rise again that she's willing to see what she wants to see in whatever happens. No, far from it. In fact, as we read this, we find that Mary is someone who, with her feet on the ground and her head very firmly on her shoulders, she is not expecting Jesus to rise again. Even as she's come to the tomb early in the morning and seen the tomb open and now sees the body gone, her first thought is not that Jesus is risen. Her first response is very rational. It is to think that somebody has removed the body and they put it somewhere else. Perhaps there's a problem with the tomb or whatever it may be, but someone has taken the body and buried it somewhere else. And now she wants to know where it is. She's come probably with spices to anoint the body to make sure it's properly prepared for burial. There wasn't time to do that on Friday. And now she comes and she wants to know where the body is. That's what she tells these two men in white, these angels who are in the tomb. And there's some speculation about what would have happened next. Perhaps we can infer that one of the angels gestures to Mary to turn around. It seems likely because that's exactly what she does. And as we see in verse 14, at this she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. Now we know that Jesus could keep his identity secret from people if he wanted to. We read about that as he encounters two disciples on the Emmaus Road. And there he chooses to ensure that they don't recognize who he is at first. And the reason for that is so that Jesus can tell them from the scriptures, from the Bible, why he had to die and rise again. And it's only later when they've understood that from the scriptures that Jesus reveals who he is. So maybe that's what's going on here. Maybe Jesus is deliberately keeping his identity secret, but it seems a little bit odd because he's very quick to help Mary understand who he is in just a few moments' time. Now, I think more likely is that Mary is so overcome with grief that she cannot see clearly through her tears. Have you been that? So overcome with sorrow that your tears are running down and everything is just a blur. You can see that there is someone there, but you can't really make out faces for the tears that are flooding her eyes. Well, I think that's what's happening here with Mary. She turns around and she sees a figure. She can't make out who it is, but her rational mind is still going. It's still early in the morning. Someone's there in the graveside, so it must be the gardener. He's come to tend the herbaceous borders. That must be the rational explanation. But it is one word, her name, Mary, which is enough to remove the misunderstanding, to help her to see clearly, to open her eyes and realize that she is standing before the risen Christ. And that risen Jesus then asks her a question. Woman, why are you crying? The initial word woman sounds a little bit harsh to our ears, but it's actually a term of respect. But Jesus is saying, look, kindly and carefully, why are you crying? It's the same question that the angels asked. Why are you crying? So it's clearly important. It's clearly something we need to pay attention to. But the question is, why? And it is because the resurrection turns tears into joy. You see, Jesus asked Mary, why are you crying? Because he wants her to understand this is not a time for tears. Mary certainly thought that as she got up that morning. She'd seen Jesus be crucified on the Friday. She spent the whole Sabbath of Saturday, no doubt, dwelling on that. And now on Sunday morning, she comes, as it were, to a burial, to a funeral. She comes to a time that she thinks is going to be full of grief and loss, a time of tears. But then suddenly everything is overturned. Jesus' tomb is empty. He's there, risen, and it is instead a day of rejoicing and celebration. That Jesus has gone through death and come out the other side as victor. That this day, this very day, is not a day of tears, but a day of joy. That Easter, the resurrection, turns tears into joy. And you see, because Jesus is risen, the resurrection continues to turn tears into joy. Because the victory that Jesus won over sin and death on Easter Sunday is still a victory that is won. Nothing can take that away. It will always be a victory for those who are disciples of this same risen Christ. Tony Hendra was a television producer, and he was behind the TV series Spitting Image from the 1980s, if like me, you're old enough to remember that. But he wrote an article in the Times not long ago reflecting on the meaning of Easter, and this is what he wrote. He said, "The resurrection of Jesus is a payoff that out-Hollywoods the Hollywood ending. All the flooding emotion of a tragedy followed by all the bubbling joy of a comedy. Not just to live happily ever after, but to die and still live happily ever after." And he concludes, "It's the most audacious claim of Christianity, the one element that marks the brand indelibly that trumps the claims of all other major faiths." Here is the claim of Christianity, that Jesus died and rose again. And that claim of Christianity is that that fact can turn tears into joy and continues to turn tears into joy today. Now, please don't misunderstand me. This does not mean that Christians live tear-free lives. That would be strange to think. From our own experience, we all know perhaps that we have faced suffering and difficulty. And we see that in Jesus himself, for Jesus in his earthly life did not have a tear-free life. Christians through the ages have not floated above pain and suffering, but lived in and among pain and suffering. Tears will come. But as Christians, it means that we know that tears are not the end. That even the greatest pain and the greatest enemy of death itself has been defeated. That there is hope for an end to weeping and sorrow. And that hope is sure and certain because it is grounded not in our desire, not in our wishes as if we hope this to be true, but in the very fact that Jesus died and rose again. The hope of end to tears is grounded in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is grounded in Easter Sunday. And so in light of the resurrection, the question to Mary becomes a question to us too. Why are you crying? Why are you crying? And there are plenty of legitimate answers to that. Why are you crying? I'm crying because I have lost a loved one. I'm crying because of chronic illness. I'm crying because of the oppression, injustice, and cruelty done to me or to others around the world. There are plenty of things to cry over. There are tears to be shed. But Jesus' question and Jesus' resurrection remind us that we are crying only for a time. That there will be a day when wrongs will be righted, when death and dying will cease, when every tear will indeed be wiped from our eyes, when the tears will finally part, and like Mary, we will finally see Jesus clearly, face to face. Why are you crying? Well, there are tears to be shed, but we know that the resurrection will turn tears into joy. But Jesus has something else to tell Mary. And it's a very curious thing. Not only does he ask her, why are you crying? He goes on to say, do not hold on to me. Do not hold on to me. Look with me at verse 17. Jesus said, do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Do not hold on to me. Now, of the list of curious things that Jesus said, and that's a pretty long list, this has to be fairly high up there, doesn't it? I mean, it's a strange thing for Jesus to say to this grief-stricken and confused woman who has finally understood, but not fully understood, what is going on. He says, do not hold on to me. What on earth is going on there? Well, we know one or two things, at least. The first thing is, Jesus doesn't say, don't hold on to me, because he is somehow an ethereal, ghostly spirit who can't be touched. Yeah, that might be one theory, as if Mary reached out to hold on to Jesus, to touch him, her hand would go straight through as if he was some floating apparition. No, we know that's nonsense, because just a few verses later, Jesus will stand in front of Thomas and encourage him actively to take hold of him and put his hand in Jesus' side to prove that this is in fact Jesus standing in front of him. He can be touched, he can be grasped in his resurrection body. So it's not that Jesus is some ethereal spirit. Some people have suggested that perhaps Jesus says this because somehow he was still undergoing his resurrection, that he was in the process of obtaining his resurrection body, but it wasn't quite done yet. He was in a process of transition, and therefore it wasn't time for Mary to be able to hold on to him. Well, it's a very curious notion, and it's unfortunately has no basis whatsoever in anything else in the New Testament. And frankly, it sounds just a little bit too much like Doctor Who, as if Jesus is regenerating and he can't be touched yet. I mean, there's no real basis for that other than these words. So I think we need to look a little bit deeper. Do not hold on to me, says Jesus. What does he mean? Well, I would think Jesus' words have two meanings here. The first is directly to Mary. You see, probably after recognizing Jesus, she would have fallen at his feet, having declared Rabboni, teacher, and she would have grabbed him with both arms. That's a pretty natural reaction, isn't it? We just think of a loved one that you have lost, a loved one who has died, and imagine that you encounter them alive again. What would you do? We could have lots of different responses, but I don't imagine many, if any of them, would be at a distance. We'd grab hold of them, wouldn't we? I lost my mum a number of years ago, but if she was to come and be standing in front of me, I'd grab hold of her. I'm sure you would too. Mary is just doing what is natural. She grabs hold of Jesus, probably with both hands, grabbing his legs. She thought she lost him, and now he's here again. She's not letting him go. And so I think Jesus' words, do not hold on to me, are a gentle rebuke to Mary. He's basically saying, I'm not going anywhere yet, Mary. It's not yet time for me to ascend to the Father. We've got time. Don't hold on to me as if I'm out to disappear at any moment. Instead, go and tell the others you will see me again. But alongside that gentle rebuke, I think Jesus' words are to mean something deeper as well. Because again, if we were in Mary's shoes, wouldn't we do the same? If you think about that loved one who you would hold on to, you'd grasp hold on to. Imagine having Jesus in front of you. You'd want to hold on to him, wouldn't you? You'd want to grasp hold of him. You wouldn't want him to go again. I mean, if Jesus was here today in bodily form, how would we react? Well, the first thing is we'd probably have a much better preacher in the house. But secondly, we want to hold on to him. We wouldn't let him to wander off. We'd want to hear from him. We want to grab hold of him. We want to stay hold of him. But Jesus says, do not hold on to me. And the reason for that is because he has something more amazing in store. In 40 days, he will ascend to the Father. And that will be a good thing. That's what Jesus tells his disciples on the night before he goes to his crucifixion, that he's going away, and it's a good thing. And the reason for that is because he will send the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, who is fully God with the Father and the Son. And this Holy Spirit comes to take up residence in each and every Christian believer, the presence of Christ with everyone who believes. Do not hold on to me, says Jesus, because the resurrection enables the Spirit to be sent. You see, if Jesus were here today, we want to hold on to him for as long as we could. But Jesus says, don't hold on to me. Because it is better by far for you to have the Spirit. Better by far to have God with us wherever we are located than God restricted to one physical location. Better by far for God to go with us into our homes, our workplaces, our schools, our universities. Better by far to have God by his Spirit by our side moment by moment. As one pastor has put it, the Spirit inside you is better than the Jesus beside you. Do not hold on to me, says Jesus. Because I am going to ascend to the Father, and the Spirit will come, and he will come to live with you. He will be with you always. Do not hold on to me, says Jesus, because I have taken hold of you. And I will be with you always. And nothing, but nothing can take that away. See, Mary wants to grab hold of Jesus because she doesn't want him to go. And Jesus says, no, the Spirit is going to be with you. And it will never leave. He will be with you always. I will be with you always. Because of the resurrection, that can never be taken away from us. Because of the resurrection, that is true for us each day. But God is with us, living and active on Easter Sunday and the Sunday after Easter, on Monday morning and Tuesday afternoon, and every single day. The resurrection transforms our lives because it turns tears into joy. And it reminds us that God is with us and has taken hold of us and will never let us go. Let me pray. Our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his death and resurrection that paid the price for our sin, that brought us back into relationship with you, that turns tears into joy, and enables the Spirit to dwell in us so that you are with us always. Help us to be thankful for that. In Jesus' name, amen.